So we're reaching the end of our series in the book of Proverbs. We have this week and next week still to go. And as we reach the end of the book, we come to the last two chapters, chapters 30 and 31. And we return to two distinct sections which have a flow rather than the slightly more piecemeal middle sections of Proverbs with lots of individual Proverbs. So if you like, it's a bit like we're returning to what we had back at the start. If you remember back to the start, the first nine chapters of Proverbs, we're back to that kind of idea where there's more of a continuity and a flow through in what goes on. And once again here, we're faced, as we are every time, with the central premise of Proverbs, that wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. How many times have you heard that over the past few weeks? That's the key thing to remember. Wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord, a right recognition of the correct order of things. So that it begins with an acknowledgement of God's kingship and God's authority and our need to listen and to obey. If you like, that God's way is best, wisest, because he is God, and the reality is that we are not. And our chapter today, as we reach the end of this book, is all about getting that correct order of things in place. It's all about getting the order in about who we are and who God is. Those are the key things it wants to get across. We're going to listen to the sayings of Agur, son of Jacketh, or Jacka. And then very briefly, we're going to consider right at the end what King Lemuel has to say at the beginning of chapter 31 over the page. We're on page 666 if you're using a church Bible. And Agur is going to begin in chapter 30 with some autobiographical reflections in those opening nine verses, during which we also hear the only prayer that's contained in Proverbs. And then the remainder of the chapter, when I read it in a moment, hopefully you'll hear it. The remainder of the chapter is a series of sections, each beginning with the phrase, there are three things, no, there are four. There are three things, there are four, and it's divided up like that. And you'll hear that phrase come back again and again. And in those sections, he considers both the defiance of wisdom, and therefore God and its consequences, what happens if we ignore him, and then also towards the end, the blessings of wisdom, when it's accepted and followed. So a bit of autobiography with a prayer from Agur, and then those sections afterwards. Hopefully you'll hear those as we read through. So we're on page 666 on the Church Bibles, chapter 30 of Proverbs. The sayings of Agur, son of Jacketh, an inspired utterance. This man's utterance to Ithiel. I am weary, God, but I can prevail. Surely I am only a brute, not a man. I do not have a human understanding. I have not learned wisdom, nor have I attained to the knowledge of the Holy One. Who has gone up to heaven and come down? Whose hands have gathered up the wind? Who has wrapped up the waters in a cloak? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is the name of his son? Surely you know. Every word of God is flawless. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, or he will rebuke you and prove you a liar. Two things I ask of you, Lord. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. Do not slander a servant to their master, or they will curse you, and you will pay for it. There are those who curse their fathers and do not bless their mothers, those who are pure in their own eyes and yet are not cleansed of their filth, those whose eyes are ever so haughty, whose glances are so disdainful, those whose teeth are saws and whose jaws are set with knives to devour the poor from the earth and the needy from among the human race. The leech has two daughters. Give, give, they cry. Although there are three things that are never satisfied. Four that never say enough. The grave, the barren womb, land which is never satisfied with water, and fire which never says enough. The eye that mocks a father that scorns an aged mother will be pecked out by the ravens of the valley, will be eaten by the vultures. There are three things that are too amazing for me. Four that I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a snake on a rock, the way of a ship on the high seas, and the way of a man with a young woman. This is the way of the adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I've done nothing wrong. Under three things the earth trembles. Under four it cannot bear up. A servant who becomes a king, a godless fool who gets plenty to eat, a contemptible woman who gets married, and a servant who displaces her mistress. Four things on earth are small, yet they are extremely wise. Ants are creatures of little strength, yet they store up their food in the summer. Hyraxes are creatures of little power, yet they make their home in the crags. Locusts have no king, yet they advance together in ranks. A lizard can be caught with a hand, yet it is found in kings' palaces. There are three things that are stately in their stride, four that move with stately bearing. A lion mighty among beasts, who retreats before nothing. A strutting cock, a he-goat, and a king secure against revolt. But if you play the fool and exalt yourself, or if you plan evil, clap your hand over your mouth. For as churning cream produces butter, and as twisting the nose produces blood, so stirring up anger produces strife. Well, that's all crystal clear, isn't it? So we can move on. Well, I guess as we begin here, well, the first question is to answer concerns the identity of this guy, Agur, son of Jaker. The trouble is, we have no idea. And if you're wondering about the identity of Ithiel, who follows up, to whom this utterance is delivered, again, we have no idea. Two strikes, one more, and we're out, and we're finished. But actually, as we go on to read, we can see that I think that Agur here, in these opening verses, is reflecting on his own life and the lessons that he has learnt as he has sought to be wise. And it falls into two sections, and then a response in prayer. So the end of verse 1 through to the end of verse 4 is section 1. Then verses 5 and 6 before he prays in verses 7 to 9. So I think what we see in verses 2 and 4, I think what's here is Agur reflecting, acknowledging where he's gone wrong in the past. Where he's gone wrong in the past. And then secondly, in verses 5 and 6, we have him show what true wisdom looks like. And then as he recognises what true wisdom is, he prays in response to that. And I think the key thing that Agur has to get right in all of this, both in his reflections of what's gone wrong and what he now gets right, the key thing he has to get right is to put God and himself in the correct places. Again, to recognise that God is God's, and just as importantly, that he is not. Remember, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord, the recognition of his superiority and our dependence. God's superiority and our dependence. And foolishness, it seems to me, comes with reversing those things. Foolishness comes with thinking that we can and should be in charge and that we know best. Does that sound familiar at all as you reflect on your own life? How often do I choose to live my own way regardless of what I know God says? Not simply because I'm being antsy and rebellious, but actually because I think I actually know better than God. I am wiser than him. I think I know what I need, what will work, and what will be good. Well, it seems to me verses 2 to 4 are Agur coming back to earth, back down to earth. The exposing of the reality that he is not God and that he cannot be so. So there are echoes of two other passages in the Bible here in what Agur says. So this idea of I'm surely, verse 2, I am only a brute and not a man is used in Psalm 73. So if you look at Psalm 73, it'll be on the screen. There in Psalm 73, the psalmist begins to doubt God. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I nearly lost my foothold. Why? For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He begins to doubt what God is like, and he doubts because he sees how the wicked appear to be prospering and doing fine, which seems to say to the psalmist, well, it's a waste of time for me to try and live God's way, for me to try and live wisely in the fear of the Lord. He goes on, this is what the wicked are like. They're always free of care. They go on amassing wealth. Surely in vain have I have kept my heart pure and have washed my hands innocence. All day long I've been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. What a waste of time to follow God's way. Look how well the wicked do. In short, what the psalmist does is he removes God from the picture. Because the wicked had no one to bring them to account. But if you keep on reading through Psalm 73, he comes to his senses and he recognises there that God is in control and that God will act one day. When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply. Till I entered the sanctuary of God and then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They are like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. As he begins to see that God is in control and God will bring people to account, he realizes what's really going on. And so then, in response to that, the psalmist reflects on what he is like in ignoring the reality and the sovereignty of God. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, what was I like? I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Essentially what he's saying there is that to ignore God and to claim independence from him, to claim that God is not there, is actually to be less than human, to be a brute beast. Wisdom, instead, is found in a recognition of God and a dependence on him. Wisdom is found in submission to him as God. Say verse 4 in Proverbs 30 echoes God's charge to Job at the end of his book. Do you remember we studied that a few years ago? Job has questioned God's wisdom, and God's answer is not an explanation of what's gone on, but a question. And it's a question which exposes God's greatness and Job's rightful place. Who are you, Job? Do you really know what's going on? Where were you when the world was made? Remember who you are and who I am. And Job accepts that with all humility, that God is God and that he is not. And here too, I think, in Proverbs 30, Agur acknowledges that however wise he might seek to become, he will never be like God. I have not attained to the knowledge of the Holy One. I am not one who has gone up to heaven and come down. I don't know the answers to all these questions. Agur recognizes that he must recognize God's superiority and his dependence. In short, he recognizes that he must fear the Lord. And so it seems to me that verses 5 and 6 are him recognizing that reality, that every word of God is flawless, that he surrenders himself to the God who speaks and who must be listened to, and yet the one who is kind and not a tyrant, the one who is a shield, verse 5, to those who take refuge in him. See, God's superiority is real and right, but it doesn't result in domination. Rather, it results in care, because he is a shield to all those who take refuge. So living in the fear of the Lord is not a life of trembling and worry. It's a life of security in the hands of a good God. Which is why I think Agur then turns to prayer in verses 7 to 9. And in that prayer, he does two things. He asks that God would make him wise, and in doing so, he asks that God would make him dependent. Did you notice that, verses 7 to 9? Two things I ask of you, Lord. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep falsehood and lies from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonour the name of my God. Well, I'm sure you could hear the echoes of the Lord's Prayer there. Give us this a day, our daily bread. But see how well Agur understands his own heart in asking for that. He recognises here that he is inclined to independence. He's inclined to ignore God. And so his prayer here is actually to be kept dependent. Do you see what he says about riches? Give me neither poverty nor riches, otherwise I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? See, Agur recognises that riches are dangerous. That having a lot is dangerous because they encourage him then to think that everything's okay. That he doesn't need God. It's no coincidence that often the times when we feel we need God most are the times when we are desperate. And when things are comfortable, well, it drifts off to the side. Riches encourage Agur to think everything's okay, that he doesn't need God. The reverse of poverty is dangerous because it might lead him to sin as he steals out of desperation. But it's a striking prayer, isn't it? Don't give me too much. Don't give me lots. Keep me dependent on you. Keep me desperate for you. To have it, he wants to have enough, not so that he is comfortable, but so that he must rely on God. He wants to have to rely on God. Here's my question. I wonder when was the last time you or I prayed for our circumstances to make us dependent on God? To make us dependent on God so we have nowhere else to turn. When was the last time when we looked at a situation that had driven us to him in desperation and were thankful? Because it made us live wisely. Because we had no alternative but to recognize our dependence on him. That he alone was all we had or all we needed. I'm much more likely to pray for comfort and for ease and to have enough so that I can just carry on my own merry way, rather than pray that God would make me dependent on him. It's a dangerous prayer to pray, isn't it? But perhaps a wise one. Because Agur recognizes that the tendency of his heart is to think that he doesn't really need God. The tendency of his heart is to think that he doesn't really need God, except in the really desperate times. And so Agur prays that God would not let his circumstances encourage his heart in that direction. Is my priority to live in the fear of the Lord, or to live comfortably and hope those things coincide? What is my driving idea? Do I really want him to be my vision, my all in all? Wisdom is to live in the fear of the Lord, with him in his rightful place, with God as God, and with us in our rightful place, as obedient worshippers of a sovereign and a loving God. What follows then in verses 11 through to 14 is a series of descriptions of those who have done exactly the opposite and who have defied the God who is there. They are those who curse their fathers and do not bless their mothers, which is both in direct opposition, of course, to the fourth commandment, honour your father and mother, but it's also in defiance of all the wisdom that Proverbs has laid out so far. Do you remember back at the start of the book, as we looked at those opening nine chapters? So many of those sections started as, or laid out as advice from a father to a son. Well, here, those who rebel are those who curse their fathers. And these people, you see, are arrogant and they are proud, aren't they? They're convinced of their own goodness. They are those who are pure in their own eyes and fail to see that in doing that they defy a holy God. And their defiance is illustrated by their sense of superiority to over all those around. Verse 13, their eyes are ever so haughty, whose glances are so disdainful. And worse still, they oppress those they can dominate. Their teeth are swords and jaws are set with knives to devour the poor of the earth. And how many times through the book of Proverbs did we hear the rightness of caring for the needy and bringing justice to the oppressed? And this is exactly the reverse. See, for these defiers of God, might is right. And it's an ugly picture that's painted here, isn't it? But at its heart, do you see, is a wrong understanding of themselves. At its heart, they think themselves to be superior in their standing and superior in their character. They think too highly of themselves. Because the reality is they think too little, if at all, of God. And from there, Agur goes on to give a series of sayings that begin with this three things, then four opening. The first two, I think, are all about exposing the error and the consequences of that sin that he's just outlined. The final two give a corrective and a warning, a wiser way to live, with God and man in the right places. And then the middle one, it seems to me, exposes the heart of the problem once again, verses 21 to 23. The refusal to let God be God. Let me show you how I think that all works out. So verses 15 to 17 expose the emptiness and the dissatisfaction of sin. It's not simply wrong, it doesn't work. Verses 15 and 16. The leech has two daughters. Give, give, they cry. There are three things that are never satisfied, four that never say enough. the grave, the barren womb, land which is never satisfied with water, and fire which never says enough. Remember the picture that we've just seen of devouring the poor at the end of verse 14? Well, it's never enough. The great irony, the bitter irony of sin, is that to give ourselves the status we don't deserve, to place ourselves where God really should be, is ultimately to give up our one chance of satisfaction and rest. To place ourselves where God should be is to give up our one chance of satisfaction and rest. Actually, that rebellion against God doesn't set us free to pursue whatever we want to. Actually, it enslaves us to our sinful desires and the continued pursuit of more. It is dissatisfying. Like a leech sucks blood. Like an undertaker is never out of work. Like a childless mother always longs for a baby. Like the constant need of land for rain or the fire which consumes and consumes. So, says Agur, there is no satisfaction for the sinner. Worse than that, actually. Not only is there no satisfaction, there is no joy. There is only destruction. So verse 17 echoes the language of opposition to mother and father that we saw back in verse 11 and promises judgment and not joy. In this grim picture of eyes being pecked out by ravens and eaten by vultures. Not only does crime not pay, the sin not satisfy, but God will not be mocked. And yet despite this reality, despite the fruitlessness and the sheer evil of sin, Agur marvels in disbelief at the arrogance of sin in verses 18 to 20. There are three things that are too amazing for me, four that I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a snake on a rock, the way of a ship on the high seas, the way of a young man with a young woman. But this is the way of the adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, "I've done nothing wrong." So verse 19 is a series of things to wonder at. You ever seen an eagle in flight? It's an awesome sight to see an eagle soar. Even a snake slithering along a rock is a marvel. How does it move without legs? A ship rolling on the high seas seems to defy logic, and a man besotted with his love is a beautiful and mysterious thing. All sources of wonder and awe. But it's a different sort of wonder that Agur feels as he sees the arrogance of sin. "I've done nothing wrong," says the adulterous woman. Sin has become excused, redefined, ignored. Unless we think this is just the extreme cases, I wonder how many times has the plot of a film or a book or of a TV show that we've been watching encouraged its audience to find sympathy with the lover who must follow their hearts, regardless of their current marriage, that love must win out, mustn't it? How often have I been drawn into a story, pleased that love has found a way, and ignored the reality of what's actually happened? I've rejoiced at adultery, and sin has lost its horror. Am I still appalled at the reality of sin and its sheer wrongness, or do I make excuses, not least for myself? It's not really wrong when it feels so right. The problem is, again, that we turn the right order of things on its head, don't we? We remove God from his throne and we promote ourselves in his place and we upset the right order of things. And that's what Agur's going on about in verses 21 to 23. So don't be distracted there by the romantic story of the servant becoming a king, the underdog made good. As British, we love the underdog, don't we? Agur isn't engaging here in some kind of social commentary and a defense of the class system, know your place. That's not what he's saying. He's illustrating his points, that there is an order to things and that the earth trembles when the true order of things is turned on its head. That the earth trembles when a creator is displaced by creature. When we proclaim our independence, when in reality what we're doing as we do that is trumpeting our foolishness. We remove God from his place and we put ourselves there instead, and things don't work as a result. And then here come four illustrations from nature which show things that which do know their place, and which bring not simply satisfaction, but glory. Verses 24 to 28. the ants, the hyrax, the locust, and the lizards. Yes, for the pedant, before you start pulling things up on this. The ant is indeed a creature of great strength. We've all seen the movie Ants. We know that's true. Relative to its size, it's true. But Agar's point is also true. Ants cannot lift what a human can. They are small and they are easily stepped on. And yet, we're told here, they eat and are satisfied. And at the end of the list of examples, lizards may seem small and insignificant. They're weak and easily caught, but you find geckos on the wall of every single house you go to. Even in the palace of the king, you find the geckos. These creatures know their place, but they have all they need, and indeed more. Lizards enjoy the home of a king. And when a man or woman prays the prayer of Agur from verses 7 to 9, and they recognize their dependence on God, they too have all they need and all they could want. Because he is satisfying. Indeed, says Agur, that's the route to security. That's the route to security, to being like a lion, which is secure in its power, or a rooster secure in its place amongst the hens, or a he-goat secure in its footing, or the king secure on his throne. The king, secure against revolt in verse 31, is in contrast with the individual outlined in verses 32 to 33, where anger there produces strife. And what's the key warning in those final verses of our chapter, which the king has and which this individual in 32 and 33 doesn't? It's there in verse 32. If you play the fool and exalt yourself, if you plan evil. The two are inextricably linked. A wrong understanding of ourselves, promoting ourselves to where we do not belong on the throne of God, is to plan evil. It is to upset the apple cart. It is to turn things upside down. And therefore we face the consequences. Strife. A lack of security. An absence of rest. The experience of dissatisfaction. And ultimately, the judgment of God. See, security, says Agur, is found in not exalting yourself. Do not be foolish, he says, but fear the Lord. Be wise. Get things in the right order. Well, let's think very, very briefly about the contribution of King Lemuel at the beginning of chapter 31. Let me just read the first 9 verses here. The sayings of King Lemuel, an inspired utterance his mother taught him. Listen, my son. Listen, son of my womb. Listen, my son, the answer to my prayers. Do not spend your strength on women, your vigor on those who ruin kings. It is not for kings, Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for rulers to crave beer, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed, and deprive all the oppressed of their rights. Let beer be for those who are perishing, wine for those who are in anguish. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more. Now speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. Speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and the needy. Well, before you ask, like Agur, we have no idea who King Lemuel is. So that's 3 strikes. Nor do we have any idea who his mother is, except that she's the original source of these words, according to Lemuel himself. But what we have here is key advice to a king. And it outlines 3 aspects of kingship we're just going to examine very, very briefly. Firstly, kingship is all about service, not pleasure, verse 3. Do not spend your strength on women, your vigor on those who ruin kings. There is a responsibility that comes with great power. Just ask Spider-Man. Secondly, and following on, kingship is focused on people, not on power. So Lemuel's mother warns him against wine, for it will make him forget his key responsibilities, to rule justly and for the benefit, not the exploitation of his subjects. And then thirdly, verses 8 and 9, kingship is about speaking up for the oppressed and bringing justice to those who need it. We might say that in the light of all we've seen in chapter 30, about knowing your place in the scheme of things, your right place in the grand scheme of things, living in the fear of the Lord, that this is a reminder too for kings, for those in authority, to remember their right place and the purpose of their service, so that they do not think more highly of themselves than they ought. And clearly, very basically, what we have here is a picture of servant leadership. That those in authority are there for the service of those they lead, not like those that we saw back in chapter 30 and verses 13 and 14, who look down on everyone, who are haughty and disdainful, devouring the poor and needy. But I think the position of this section here also points towards the kind of king who is needed to create the environment within which people will live as they should. The kind of king we are to follow. One who will model humility and service. One who will stand for justice and righteousness. One who will be like the true king who rules, the sovereign Lord. And of course, wonderfully and supremely, that true king is fulfilled in Jesus. That he is the one that we are to follow. He is the one who came not to be served, but to serve. And even more than that, to give his life as a ransom for many. He is the one who would come to save sinners who had turned the rightful order of things upside down. Those who had unseated God and put themselves on the throne. Those who made little of sin and much of themselves. Those who deserve nothing, but are offered satisfaction and security and a new status as children of the King. Putting God back in his rightful place and practicing the fear of the Lord. Practicing the fear of the Lord is to bow the knee in adoration and joy to the God of grace, who is good and just and kind and sovereign. See, at the end of the day, to put things back in the right order is the right thing to do. It is no misery to serve the servant king. Rather, that is where joy is found. Let's pray together. Father God, we are aware that all too often we fail to live wisely, that we are quick to put ourselves back on the throne of our lives, that we think we know best, we are keen to second guess you. We're sorry for that. We're aware so often that we face the consequences of that. But we thank you that you are a God who pursues us and seeks to win us back. Thank you that you have done so in the Lord Jesus, our great servant King, who gave his life as a ransom for many, a ransom for us, a ransom for me. Thank you that despite the reality of our sin, despite the fact that we have displaced you, you have come to make us your children once more. And so, Father, we want to be those who do view this world in the right way, who see you as the great and good King who is to be obeyed and loved, and ourselves as your children. Please help us to be quick to listen to you, quick to respond to the promptings of your Spirit, and quick to come in repentance and faith when we fail once again. Help us, we pray, to walk in the footsteps of our great King, acknowledging him to be supreme, and us to be his children who long to be more like him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.